A few years ago, formerly at another church, we used to volunteer in our church's college ministry. My wife and I would go every Monday night to something that was called Monday Night Gospel, and it was led by a pastor that many of you all know, Raymond Goodlett, who's preached here once before. And it was a really great experience to be able to open up the Bible and teach and talk to college students who were asking the hard questions that college students often ask. It's questions that deal with the Bible and apologetics and suffering and just the many different things that, again, if you've ever been in that season of life before, you're looking for answers to some of the hard questions. And so just before the college ministry ended, after several years, one of the last topics that we covered, that we went through with the students was titled this, The Hard Sayings of Jesus. It was titled The Hard Sayings of Jesus. And I'll never forget that Raymond actually used this passage here in John chapter 6, verse 66, which records many of Jesus' own followers who were walking away from him after he says some difficult things. And Raymond led it off by saying this, something that I'll never forget. He said, "We're all just one hard saying from walking away from Jesus. We're all just one hard saying from walking away from Jesus." Think about that, right? It's so true. Things like love your enemies, forgive those who persecute you, you must be perfect, cut out your lustful eye, cut off your lustful hand, sell everything that you have and follow me. Those are just some of them, but those are some of the really hard things that Jesus says all throughout his life and his ministry. They're hard sayings, but why are they so hard for us to hear? Well, Jesus says these kind of hard things, not for the sake of just offending people or evading flattery. He says them because they're true. And so often they're hard for us to hear because they threaten our truth, truth as we know it, and truth as what we think it is and believe it to be. Maybe our convictions, our security, our personal systems of belief. One hard saying of Jesus, it threatens what we think is true or the way that we view the world. One hard saying jeopardizes the things that we hold on to in pursuit of life or what we think will give us life. One hard saying, it often forces us to choose between trusting in ourselves and trusting in Jesus. Again, one hard saying, we're all just one hard saying from walking away from Jesus. So we're just going to walk through this passage today, and we're going to run into some more hard sayings of Jesus. He's already said some pretty difficult things that are hard and difficult for us to wrap our minds around. Now, he's really going to lean in the next several verses, in the next portion of this dialogue with these people. And so as we look at verses 52 through 70, there's this trajectory in this conversation between Jesus and the Jews that's eventually going to lead to this explosion with several of his disciples leaving him. So throughout this conversation, as we see it unfold, we'll see four different things. Firstly, we'll see a hard saying. Secondly, a recurring stalemate. Thirdly, an explosive response. And fourthly, an indicting identification. A hard saying, a recurring stalemate, an explosive response, and an indicting identification. So, as a recap, Jesus has already said some pretty hard and difficult things to grasp thus far. He's literally and figuratively put all the food in front of these hungry people. He's given bread to feed the 5,000, and he's told them that he is the bread of life, the true nutrition that is found, it is sent from God to the world for our hungry souls. He's put all the food on the table in front of these hungry people, but they won't eat. They won't come to him. They won't believe in him. Why? Why is this their response? Well, if you look back at verses 37 and 44, Jesus said that the reason that these people and some of these people in this crowd don't believe in him or come to him is because they haven't been given to him by his Father or drawn to him by his Father. Which is a really hard thing for us to grasp, to wrap our minds around. Jesus said that all those who the Father gives me will come to me. And no one can come to me unless the Father who sent me draws them. So from there in verses 48 through 51, Jesus goes on to tell them again that he is the bread of life. He's the sustenance that God has sent. He's come down from heaven, and anyone who eats of this bread that he gives and offers will live. He keeps repeating that over and over and over again throughout this passage, and he'll say it again before he's finished. But now, to clarify exactly what this bread is, he says it's his flesh. His flesh. Verse 51, in other words, what he's saying is that the bread that I'm giving to you to eat for life, for eternal life, is my body, my blood, and my flesh. Now listen, this isn't the sermon that you invite your friends to come to church to, is it? Right? The bread that I give to the world is my flesh, my body. What? What is he talking about? Well, that's the hard saying. That's the hard saying, and that's the situation that these people all find themselves in. So their response in verse 52 says the Jews then grumbled among themselves, saying, how? How? What is he talking about? How? How can this man give us his flesh to eat? Now, remember from last week, we're talking to people who are so buried in unbelief, so corrupted by sin, people no different than you and I, they cannot believe Jesus. It's a natural impossibility on their own. So now Jesus leans in a little bit more and he presses further into this hard saying, and it gets more complex, more difficult. Truly, truly, I say to you, unless you eat the flesh of the Son of Man and drink his blood, you have no life in you. This is difficult. You don't run into people who say these kinds of things. And if you do, you walk the other way, don't you? You walk quickly in the other direction. Listen, zoom out. Just read this like a human being. Just read this like a human. This is scandalous. Is this cannibalism? Culturally speaking, these were people, the Jews, that God forbade from drinking blood. He said that in the Old Testament law. So, Jesus, why even go there? If you want somebody to understand, if you're looking to persuade them and convince them winsomely, as we so often put forth in our society, right? Why would you say anything like this? What are we supposed to do with that? Listen, just forget hindsight for a moment. Forget that you know what he's talking about. Listen, be honest. Keep it 100 with me. Please, what would your response be? Just think about that for a minute. What would your response be to this man standing in front of you, a 30-something-year-old Jewish carpenter, who tells you that unless you eat his flesh and drink his blood, you have no life in you? Whatever your response is in that moment, Jesus presses in further as you're sitting here listening. Look at verses 54 through 58. And now his words are either going to complicate or clarify this hard saying. Jesus goes on and he unpacks this hard saying with four whoevers. Four whoevers that are followed by four implications for consuming Jesus, taking in Jesus, digesting Jesus, if you will. He says, whoever feeds and drinks twice. And then he goes on to say, whoever feeds twice. And so whoever engages Jesus in this way, it means four things. Number one, consuming and ingesting Jesus means that we have eternal life right now, presently. We have eternal life. Notice that Jesus says, whoever feeds and drinks has eternal life, not will have. This is something that he offers and extends, and that promise is guaranteed right now, presently. We have this life now, but we also have it in the future. He says, I will raise him up on the last day. If we feed on Jesus and drink in Jesus, we have life now, brothers and sisters. Think about what that means for you tomorrow morning when you wake up and go to work or school or when you get the kids ready. You have the eternal life of God that he gives to you right now. And that's not going to go away. Jesus will raise you up on the last day to live with God forever. This is the only way to true and eternal life. And Jesus grounds that. He builds that statement on this, that his body is true food and his blood is true drink. Secondly, consuming and ingesting Jesus, it means union with him. Union. He says, whoever feeds abides in me and I in him. And what that means is that there's a union and a unity between us and Jesus. That's a bond, right? That's fixed. It's never going to go away. And it mirrors another kind of union and unity that we see all throughout the Bible. The union and unity that Jesus possesses and experiences with God the Father and God the Spirit. We talked about that when we went through the book of 1 John, this fellowship that the Trinity has, this eternal, from before time began, this Thanksgiving meal where everybody's happy. There's true fellowship and peace and joy in this union, in this fellowship. And what God does through the gospel, through Jesus, is he invites us into this fellowship to experience that unity forever. That's what this union and this unity reflects, that Jesus says, whoever abides in me and I in him. And so for us to abide in Jesus, it means that we have fellowship with him. A bigger word for that is that we have communion with him. We are identified with him. We are in Christ. Christ covers us. Your failures, your sins, your fears, your anxieties, your imperfections, your flaws, your sins, you are covered in Christ. He identifies with you. We're identified with him. And what it means for him to abide and live in us is that he is forever committed to us. Forever committed to us to give us life. He will see to it that you will live now and you will live forever. He says in John chapter 10 that no one can snatch you out of his hand. It's not going to happen. That's what it means for us to abide in him, to rest in him, to walk into this eternal home, this eternal kingdom, and recline on the couch. We said earlier, he's not looking for us and looking at his watch to wait for us to go somewhere else or figure out what we're going to do next. We can stay in him. Thirdly, feeding on Jesus means that our life is forever sustained by Jesus. See, in the same way that the Father sends Jesus, who has life in himself, Jesus says that he lives because of the Father, which means that nobody can take his life. Even when it comes to him laying down his life for sinful people like you and I, it's what he says, he lays it down. Nobody takes it from him. He is self-sufficient in life. Life comes from him. It's an overflowing river and stream. In the same way that Jesus is sufficient and his life is sufficient and sustained by God, the life that we have in Jesus is sufficient as well. And it's eternally sustained by him. Again, nobody can take this life that Jesus gives us. Nobody can snuff it out. Fourthly, and lastly, Jesus bookends and closes the last part of this dialogue. In the same way that he started it back in verse 48, he again tells them that he is the bread of life. That their fathers who were looking for manna in the wilderness and these people who are looking for another free meal right here and right now, Jesus says that all those people who ate this bread that they thought was from God and they died. It wasn't the true bread that God had sent from heaven. He points to himself and he says that this is the bread that came down from heaven. And he says that whoever feeds on him will live forever. If we summarized these four things, we could say that feeding on Jesus and drinking his blood means life. It means life, it means living in quality and in quantity. God himself is eternally committed to seeing us live with him, to experience the fullness of peace and joy in him forever. Life is what everybody's looking for, right? Every person in this world. We search for it fervently and so many other lesser things. But Jesus stands there in front of us, in front of these people, and he says, listen, whoever eats my flesh and drinks my blood will have life. And that's the only way to have life. So, brothers and sisters, listen, this is a hard saying. but it's a hard saying with a beautiful promise. It's a gory meal. It's a gory image and a picture with a glorious and everlasting nutrition. And as gory and as scandalous of a picture as this is, listen, if we're really honest, it's not one that's unfamiliar to us. See, you and I, each and every single day of our lives, prior to coming to Jesus and even after at times, we feed on and drink in all kinds of things looking for life, looking for life, looking for peace and joy and ultimate satisfaction, for pleasure. What is that for you? Is it yourself? Is it that friendship, a romance, a spouse, a career? Are you looking for life through the pleasures of sin? Maybe you're looking for life simply by going through the motions, coming into places like this, singing the songs, hearing the prayers, repeating the confessions of sin, and you're just going through the motions of what one author called Jesus land. If I just get enough religion and do just enough of the motions and follow Jesus enough, then I will have life in this way. If I read my Bible, pray enough, do these things, and I will find life. Listen, some of these things aren't bad in and of themselves, but what happens is that sin calls to us deceptively through these things. And what it does is it makes the same scandalous offer to us as Jesus does with the same promise. Feed, take this bread, drink in this drink, and you will have life. But again, if we're really honest, at the end of eating, at the end of drinking, we're still hungry. We're still thirsty. We are never satisfied. And it's even more scandalous, right? Because when we give in and obey these things, they're not true food. And so each and every day, we wake up hungry. We wake up thirsty, looking to devour and drink in whatever else can promise us these things. Ravenous. So what are you feeding on right now, brothers and sisters, in hopes for lasting satisfaction, for lasting joy, for pride and fulfillment? What are you feeding on right now? This week when I was sort of Googling, I came across this thing. Have you ever heard of breatharians? Anybody ever heard of breatharians? Well, it's this group that's part of this sort of New Age spirituality that believes that you don't need food to live. And the name breatharians, they believe that all you need is air. They're starving themselves, essentially. So some breatharians go for days without food or water, They believe that they can live off, get this, air and universal energy. Now you're laughing, right? That's because it's funny. Many of them have died, obviously. But it proves a point about everyone who can look at true food, right? And look at true drink. Even more so, true food and true drink found in Jesus, and then think that our souls will be better off surviving and being sustained by something lesser. Something that actually doesn't promise anything at all for nutrition or sustenance. Breatharians. Jesus' whole point here is that for us to experience true life, true enoughness, true sufficiency and satisfaction before God and in God, it's not found in the system. It's not found in a list of to-dos. It's not found in some other relationship. It's found directly in Him. He is the bread of life. He is the true food. His body, His blood, Him in the flesh. So Jesus doesn't point us to the bread of other things or other people. He's not the kind of religious teacher that says, listen, if you just get enough community around you, if you just kind of generate enough self-love and acceptance, if you pursue enough achievements, if you do more and try harder, then you will find true bread, true and lasting satisfaction. Jesus isn't that teacher. Jesus isn't that guy. He gives us Himself graciously, lovingly, sacrificially. He gives us Himself. his infinite and perfect life for our imperfect, flawed, and imperfect lives. Listen, that's costly, right? That's not cheap. It is costly. Because look at this language, look at this image. It is sacrificial. He is offering himself to be devoured, to be consumed, to be digested so that other people might have life. And he will be devoured. He will be consumed so that people like you and me can have eternal life with God forever. So listen, we also can't think that we can earn this life, that we can earn this bread that he gives. That's the deception. That's the lie. We could never earn this. Again, look at the image that he paints. Eat. Eat. That's not a work. That's instinct. You're going to do it. Why not eat true food, Jesus says. Listen, we don't eat to try to work out all the nutrients and the ways that our body is going to turn that food into energy. You're not thinking about that when you're devouring the Chipotle burrito or the chips or whatever else you enjoy. The food does it. The food does what it is intended to do, and all you do is put hand to mouth. Jesus says, listen, eat. Do what you're going to do anyway. Do what you were created to do, but do it with something that will provide true and lasting nourishment. Stop trying to find satisfaction and sufficiency and enoughness in all of these other lesser things, in air as it was. We're just instructed to eat. Another way that we could describe this eating and drinking is looking and believing. Looking and believing in Jesus. Look at verse 54. In the same way that he says, whoever feeds on my flesh and drinks my blood has eternal life, and I will raise him up on the last day. Look back at verse 40. Jesus previously said this. He said that everyone who looks on the Son and believes in him should have eternal life, and I will raise him up on the last day. You see the parallel. Feeding and eating is a metaphor for looking and believing. Right? You didn't know how you were going to devour another human being. That's what Jesus is saying. Feeding and eating is a metaphor for looking and believing. So the question of whether or not we'll feed on Jesus is, will we look to him? Will you behold him? Will you see him for who he is, for who he says he is? And will you believe him? Will you trust in him? That's what it means to feed on his flesh and to drink his blood. So we see this hard saying, but now we move to a recurring stalemate. Again, the saying is hard. Not only is Jesus' metaphor a tough one to digest, pun intended, but this crowd, everyone in this crowd faces the same dilemma as the Jews did back in John chapter 5. You remember this? Jesus was essentially telling them that you must entrust your entire self to Jesus, to him as the way to salvation. You've got to look him in the face and you must believe him and entrust your entire self to him. Someone who appears to be every bit as human and finite as you are. That's hard, right? That's difficult. Just read it like a human. Even more than that, it's offensive and it's scandalous. How can another supposedly human being say this about himself? Man, that's really hard for me to look this man in the face, Jesus, and to believe that. To believe what he's saying about himself, what he's saying about himself is true. We need help, right? We need significant assistance if that's going to be true for us. And which is why when many of his disciples heard it, they said, "This is a hard saying. Who can listen to it? Who can listen to it? Who can bear it?" Now listen, this isn't hard in the sense that it's difficult to comprehend, that they were having a hard time putting 2 + 2 together. Now it made sense. This is a hard saying because it's intolerable. They won't have it. They hear him, but they're not listening. Look what they said previously. "You're a man. You're a man, dude. We know your family. We know where you come from. We've got your birth date. And now you're saying you want us to eat your flesh and believe you are the way to eternal life with God? Man, come on. And Jesus, what does he do? He just leans in again. Are you mad? Are you mad at this? Do you take offense at this? Look back at verse 42. He already said it once. Listen, are you mad that I said I came down from heaven? And jump back here. Well, what if you saw me ascend back to heaven? Maybe there's some humor in there. I don't know. But he just leaves it open-ended. He's not budging. This is another recurring stalemate. He's giving them truth. He's giving them facts. And they are resisting. They are unwilling to believe and truly listen to what he's saying. The conversation isn't progressing. It's not moving forward. Again, we talked about last week, is this a failure? Jesus is saying to them, listen, if you can't believe that I've come down, then it's going to be a really difficult road to belief for you. You haven't seen anything yet. It's at a stalemate, or what seems like a stalemate. So listen, let's zoom out for a second. What happens here next in the conversation? It moves from specifically being about Jesus' statements about himself being the bread of life, and it zooms out to being about his words in general. And why people like this in the crowd, and people like you and I, and so many others in this world, why they don't believe anything that he says about himself. Again, we're willing to believe what we want to believe about Jesus. They were willing to believe that he was a good political candidate, that he was sufficient enough to be their king, that he was good enough to give them free lunch, free health care for the rest of their lives. But when he says he's King of Kings, I can't do that, Jesus. Why do they continue to respond in this way? Well, it's just like we said last week. They're unwilling to accept and believe Jesus because they can't perceive, they can't understand or see the truth that he's speaking. Not in their own natural abilities. And you and I are the same way. Not in our own natural abilities will we ever see the truth of what Jesus says about himself. And so what happens? They misunderstand Jesus. Whether they think he's talking about literally eating his flesh or they're just having a hard time with another supposedly finite human making these kinds of claims, superior claims about himself. The point is that they miss it completely. In their natural abilities, however sharp or smart or reasoning that they might be as people, their natural abilities are of no help. Again, it's not that what Jesus says doesn't make sense. It does. It makes perfect sense. They just can't see past the surface. It's impossible for them to see past the surface in their spiritual blindness, in the way that sin has done a number on us all. They can't understand the deeper spiritual meaning of what he's saying. They hear him, but they don't really hear him. They see him, but they don't really see him. I'll reference it again this week, but last week we looked at 1 Corinthians chapter 2, verse 14, where Paul writes this to a group of churches in Corinth, and he says this, that the natural person does not accept the things of the Spirit of God. They do not. They're unwilling to. Why? For their foolishness to him. And he is not able. He is not able. Does not. Unwilling. Why? Because there's inability. He is not able to understand them because they are spiritually discerned. Again, our unwillingness to accept Jesus and his words, it comes from an inability to perceive God's truth. And so the other side of this coin of unbelief is that instead of God, the way that you and I are wired, instead of believing God, we believe that the determiner of truth is found ultimately within us. Our reasoning, our intellect, our emotions, our experiences. And therefore, we say that if something is to be true, then it must align and submit to my internal standards, my definition of what truth is and how I understand it and perceive it. That's what's going on here. That's the natural person. But the spiritual person, as Paul said, and even as Jesus is describing here, recognizes that what and who determines truth isn't found in us, but it's found outside of us. in God himself, who is the essence of truth and who's the standard of truth. That's the difference between the natural person and the spiritual person. And that's why the people in this crowd, many people in this crowd, and even people like you and I, why we can see Jesus, we can hear and read Jesus and still not believe Jesus. That's the way that we're wired. And so believing and following Jesus is to have such a radical transformation, a new birth, as Jesus says back in John 3. Something so radical and transformative happened to us that we see that truth is found in God. We're wrong, and we must align to him. And so what Jesus is saying and everything that Jesus says is meant to hit us both naturally and spiritually. But to people who are disconnected and spiritually dead when it comes to hearing God, again, we're incapable of perceiving the truth about Jesus, and we need help. And so what Jesus goes on to say next is that it must be God's Spirit. It must be the Spirit of God who acts outside of us, who acts on us. God's Spirit through God's Word, God's messenger, God's Word in the flesh, Jesus. It is God's Spirit working through God's Word that gives us and our spirits life. It is the Spirit who gives life, Jesus says, because the flesh is no help at all. Your natural abilities alone won't do it. And Jesus says that he is God's gift sent into this world, God's grace appearing in the flesh, who gives us God's Spirit so that we might see and believe God's Son, so that we might have life. Listen, brothers and sisters, the question for us in reading this and even reading Scripture is, who is the determiner of truth for you? Who determines what's true? Who determines what's right, what's good? Because listen, if it's you, then you're going to have a really difficult time processing some hard sayings that Jesus says. You're going to have a really difficult time digesting the bread of life, the truth of who God is. We must see that truth is found in God and who he's revealed himself to be, in his word and in his son. He's done that and displayed that clearly. This is the way to life, is what Jesus is saying. Trusting God, trusting him. Not just our reasoning or our intuitiveness. Again, that won't get us to life, the life that Jesus is extending and offering. But the Spirit of God working on our hearts. Again, the Spirit of God transforming and impacting our reason and our logic and our intellect. Jesus isn't saying you've got to turn your brains off so you can believe in me. No, he wants to inform and influence and shape our minds, our God-given minds. What he says does make sense, but we must trust and believe him. God is supremely involved in the kind of response that believes in Jesus, which is why Jesus says what he says in verses 64 and 65. Again, because of sin, everybody comes into this world unbelieving and unwilling to believe. And here's another hard saying. The reason that some people in this crowd and many people in this world continue in unbelief is because God the Father hasn't drawn them. He hasn't compelled them in that sense that we talked about last week, and brought them to Jesus. At least not yet. And that's a hard saying, and that's why Jesus says, this is why I told you that no one can come to me unless it is granted him, unless it's given as a gift to him by the Father. Again, I don't understand the realities and the implications of everything that means that God is in control of who believes and who comes to Jesus and our responsibility to make a real and free decision to follow Jesus. Those are two realities that the Bible say are true at the same time. But listen, this is why you and I, we are called to pray to God to intervene in the souls of the people who we know don't believe Jesus. Are we doing that? Are we praying that God alone would intervene in the hearts of those who we see are most obstinate, most resistant to God's truth? Do you pray for that? See, listen, so often we give into the temptation to believe that if they just wise up, if they just get smart, then maybe they'll believe one day. Maybe when they mature enough, or maybe when they go through enough or suffer enough. On the other side, maybe we believe that when we finally get all of our apologetic answers together and convince them persuasively and not stick our feet in our mouths. Yeah, when we get all that together, they'll come. That's when they'll come. They'll come when God draws them, brothers and sisters. And you and I, we are commanded and instructed and encouraged to pray that God would draw your neighbor, your unbelieving friend, your coworker, who God has strategically placed you around purposefully so that they might know and believe and experience the bread of life in Jesus. Do you believe that God can do that for those he has sovereignly placed you around? Do you pray for that? Next, we'll go through these fairly quickly. We'll see an explosive response. The two responses here in verses 66 through 69, two ways in which we see everybody responds to Jesus. The people, even the disciples who determined that Jesus' words and hard sayings didn't align with their version or understanding of truth. Response number one, they turned back and no longer walk with him. Again, in their natural abilities, they could follow Jesus for a time. They could use their ears to hear Jesus' teachings. But again, they didn't listen. They could use their legs to walk after him and follow him, even when they may not have truly followed him. Their eyes could see his miracles, even though they couldn't see what the miracles pointed to. But apart from the grace of God and the Father's intervention in their unbelief, they're spiritually unable to follow Jesus. And so now Jesus turns to the 12. He turns to the disciples that he had chosen, and he says to them, do y'all want to go away as well? Do y'all want to turn back as well? And now here's Peter, right? Maybe the first or second time that we see Peter, but if you've ever read Scripture, if you've read the New Testament and the Gospels, you know Peter. Peter's the guy you tilt your head to the side a little bit and you go, really, Peter? Well, Peter has a really Peter moment right now. He speaks up, somewhat pretentiously maybe, with a little ground or a seed of humility in there, as if they're possibly distinct from everyone else, all the other disciples who have just turned away in this moment. And he says, Lord, to whom shall we go? You have the words of eternal life, and we have believed and have come to know that you are the Holy One of God. Now, Peter's not saying that they have it all figured out or that they have connected all of the dots and don't have any questions. He's not saying that they're never confused by what Jesus says and does. Just stick around. We'll find out that they really don't have it together as much as they might think that they do. What Peter's saying here is that he believes that he's been persuaded, and that they've been persuaded and convinced through Jesus' words and his works, even amidst their own confusion and spiritual nearsightedness, and even in their being offended at what Jesus says sometimes, provoked by his words. Even amidst all of those things, they have been persuaded. They know. They know that he is the Holy One of God. They know that he has the eternal words of life. They can't shake that. They believe, they don't fully understand, but they know truly this man is from God. He is God. So maybe he's not sure about what all this looks like for his future, but he's assured that Jesus' words are the words of eternal life. Jesus isn't just Moses 2.0, as the people hailed him in the beginning of John chapter 6. He's not just a man. And so what Jesus says, according to this passage, is that more than anything, Peter and any of the disciples who have come to the conclusion that Jesus is the Holy One of God, it means that the Spirit has been at work in their hearts. The Spirit of God has been at work. They have not done this and come to this conclusion on their own. The Spirit of God has worked in their hearts and has caused them and has brought them to Jesus and has caused them to believe. But even they're not immune from the clutches of unbelief. Even the 12, even those who Peter thought could never turn away from him in this way. See, genuine faith in Jesus, it isn't contagious. It doesn't rub off on you like magic dust. Where the closer I am to Jesus, in proximity to him, the stronger my belief is. Proximity to Jesus doesn't automatically mean or guarantee experiencing the life that he offers and extends. And so that's what Jesus goes on to debunk in Peter's response with this indicting identification. He says to them, yeah, you know and believe. I'm willing to affirm that. But remember, I chose you. You didn't choose me, Jesus says. I chose you. But one of you is a devil. And essentially, he says that to add after that, and I put him there too. They aren't immune from this kind of sinful heart that is unbelieving and unwilling to come to Jesus. So look at verse 71. Put yourself there with the 12. Obviously, we know, John puts this footnote here, that it's Judas. And in hindsight, we all know that it's Judas. And you and I, in our minds, we collectively take one, two, a million steps away to the right to avoid being like Judas. That's not me. But the 12 don't hear it like that at first. Jesus says, did I not choose you? And one of you is a devil. What do you do in that conversation? 12 of y'all, he just drops this. Are you looking at somebody? Do you look at yourself? Do you put your head down? A meme-worthy moment, right? Who's the devil? I think I know. Maybe it's me. Maybe it's not. This sends them all into a state of maybe a kind of humility. That really, when it comes down to it, if they're going to continue to follow Jesus and not respond in the way that so many others had just moments before, then it's really up to the Spirit of God at work in their hearts. And all they can continue to do is follow Jesus one step at a time. Believe Jesus one word at a time. Trust him with their lives. Jesus crushes the idea that they might be somewhat better than everyone else who turned away from them. So brothers and sisters, listen, what do you do with the hard sayings? What do you do with the hard sayings of Jesus? What do you do with the difficult realities and things that he puts forth? Do you determine what's true and what you'll take and what you'll spit out? Or as followers of Jesus, will you believe him and trust him? Will you say, listen, I don't understand everything of what you're saying, but I believe that you have the words of life. Has the Father drawn you? Has he tugged on your heart to believe and trust in Jesus? If you know that's true of you, man, rejoice. If right now you're sitting here and you know what that tugging is, come to him. Because that is the Spirit who is meant and desires to give you life. Listen to the words of Jesus. His flesh will be given. His flesh will be sacrificed. His blood will be spilled out so that imperfect, sinful, unwilling, and unbelieving people like you and me can have life. When you see that in your mind's eye, do you come to him? Will you believe in him for life? Or do you keep going? Do you keep looking for truth in other things? Jesus encourages us and exhorts us in this conversation, in this dialogue, to turn to him, believe in him, devour him for life. Eat that meal. It's been put on the table in front of you, brothers and sisters. Eat and keep eating. Believe and keep believing. Look and keep looking. For every look at yourself, at your sin, your imperfections, your struggles, your doubts, your failures, and your fears, take 10 looks at Jesus. For every moment that you're tempted to eat of the bread of lesser things, looking for life, eat this bread of life. Turn to it. Turn from your sin and trust in what will you do with this hard saying. Let me pray for us. Jesus, we thank you for the truth, the gracious truth that you come down into this world when our ears are closed and when our eyes are shut. Light has come into this world, but the verdict was that men love darkness. God, we pulled the sheets over our heads. But we thank you, Lord God, that your light has penetrated through our darkness so that we could see and believe. God, if we believe, if there are those of us in here who believe now, help us to rejoice in that with humility, knowing that it was not in and of ourselves. We weren't smarter, we weren't cuter, we weren't more reasoning, more moral. We have no ground to stand on. It's God who drew us to believe in you, Jesus. And so give us humility. But give us confidence to know, Father, that you will draw to yourself an innumerable multitude of sinners, from people in this city, in our neighborhoods, for all over the world, people of every tribe, nation, tongue, people group. You will draw them to yourself, and you will be successful. God, give us eyes to see the people around us, our neighbors, our friends, our family members, our coworkers, people in our own family, our kids. Give us eyes to see that you desire to draw people to yourself and help us to speak truth to them. God, help us to speak even hard sayings with grace and with love. Jesus, we thank you for your perfect work in our place for our sin. Thank you for your sacrificial death and your powerful resurrection. As we move on, help us to sing about that and rejoice in that. Give us humility and grace to believe and continue to believe. In Jesus' name, amen.